One of the most sacred memorials in our nation is called the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. In Arlington National Cemetery, overlooking Washington, D.C., there's a tomb with the unidentified remains of a World War I veteran. And it's considered one of the highest privileges of serving in the 3rd U.S. Infantry Regiment and being chosen to be able to be one of the many sentinels who guard that tomb 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. And with that privilege comes amazing responsibility. Before you come even close to being selected to be one of those sentinels, you learn hundreds of facts about Arlington National Cemetery, where all kinds of different famous war veterans are buried around that cemetery. You have to learn the exact cadence to your step, 21 steps, then turning and pausing 21 seconds, then turning and continuing this guard across the front of the tomb, no matter what the weather. You have to be between a certain height and weight as a man or a woman to be selected as one of the sentinels of the tomb. You actually have to maintain a very specific grooming pattern. Basically, what our country communicates is the honor of serving something so hallowed, so sacred, so revered, demands a certain kind of lifestyle. And I wonder if you're okay with that. Like if you were to visit the cemetery and see the reverence given to that tomb and really what it represents. Are you okay that we have made it a very stringent thing with a very narrow lifestyle that's allowed to participate in that? Is the text that we come to this morning is basically Peter saying, in the same way, there is a certain kind of lifestyle that is required of those who have the privilege of serving King Jesus. He says, those who belong to God because of grace are nevertheless expected to live a certain way, talk a certain way, think a certain way, even desire a certain way, and not others. And I want to be clear right up front, acting like a Christian does not make you a Christian. Doing churchy things does not make anyone a true follower of Jesus. But what Peter's going to say in this text this morning is that every true follower of Jesus has an innate desire to live a certain way. So, you know, a lot of Christianity can be explained across a spectrum of ideas. And on one extreme, you have legalism. On another extreme, you have licentiousness. So legalism is basically people that are, as we look at this question of, you know, does holiness matter? And Richard was just praying this in our confession time where some Christians look at this and say, absolutely, holiness matters. I mean, the Bible calls us to be holy, and so we're going to work really, really hard at having all these rules, and we're going to be holy. And because we're holy, because we're better than even most other Christians, God will accept us, and we'll have his favor, and he'll answer our prayers, and all this good stuff will happen. Legalism. On the exact opposite extreme, you have some Christians even who look at grace and say, well, if I'm saved by grace, then it doesn't matter how I live, because Jesus has paid for it all. And the idea of licentiousness is like, I'll just live it up. I'll live like the world. I'll have fun, you know, because I only go around once and then I get eternity tacked on the end. If you think I'm this morning going to say, okay, between that extreme and this extreme, we have this spectrum. Where's the right place to locate ourselves? I think that's actually the wrong question, because the way Peter describes this morning in this text is we're not trying to land somewhere on that spectrum between too legalistic or too licentious. He just takes us off that chart altogether and says, I want you to live lives that are driven by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord. And I believe Peter is addressing this question: why does holiness matter? I'm doing a major faux pas. Not only am I starting a text with the word therefore, I'm starting it after taking 2 weeks off from this text of what went before. So real quickly, let me remind you what the therefore is there for. Verses 1 through 12 are just indicative statements of truth. They're indicative statements of good news. Peter's simply declaring to these believers, remember the good news that though you were strangers, though you were just citizens of the empire, God has chosen you and brought you into his family. So he's giving them this picture of, because you have this eternal inheritance in heaven by the free grace of God, therefore, what are the implications of that for your everyday life? He's going to say, therefore, because you've received this grace that has made you citizens of an eternal kingdom, and you get everything, you get all the inheritance that belongs to Jesus, you get it all, therefore, you need to live a grace-driven life. Now, there are four I's here that I'm going to give you this morning. You don't have to catch all these right now, but we're going to look at the imperatives of the grace-driven life, starting there, kind of the commands, the impediments, why do we struggle to do that? Inspiration, which is like, why would I want to do what you're telling me to do, Peter? That sounds like a pretty rigorous life. He says, yes, but let me inspire you with a couple thoughts. And then the last one I'm calling instigation or invigoration, and you'll understand that when we get there. So number one, imperatives for the grace-driven life. Again, what I want you to notice is that in verses 1 through 12, and I know this is a couple weeks in the past, but there were no imperatives in verses 1 through 12. It was all indicatives. He was just saying, here's the truth, here's the good news. Now we come to this section, and suddenly there are five imperatives that Peter's going to say, because this is true, therefore, and the first one is verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that's going to be yours. And I think he's actually fighting two things by saying, set your hope fully. Number one, he's fighting despair. I mean, to say set your hope, I mean, he's just realizing this is a reality of the culture you live in with the trials of everyday human life and the persecution, the ridicule, the discrimination that you're beginning to experience. Some of you are just going to feel despair. And just be like, this world is so broken. This world is so hopeless. It's so frustrating. How do we follow Jesus and get ahead? And there could be some of you maybe this morning who feel just that sense of despair of things going on in the neighborhood, things going on with my kids, things going on with the spouse, things going on with my job, things with my finances, and you just feel despair. And he said, the way you conquer all of that despair is you set your hope fully on the grace of God that is going to be yours when Jesus comes back for you or you go to meet him. What else he's saying is not just fighting despair, but a lot of us, and I think well-intentioned, we hedge our bets. Okay, so we plant one foot firmly in the hope of, I believe in God. And then we plant our other foot somewhere else that the world is planting their hope. So we'd say like, well, I hope in building a successful career. You know, because that will kind of entitle me to the kind of life I want to have with the income, some prosperity, some material stuff, some hopefully vacation time, some leisure down the road, a good retirement. I'll feel stability and security financially because that's something that we hope in, that it won't always be this tumultuous. We'll come through this season and it'll be easier, it'll be lighter. And I just picture somebody with one foot on the dock and one foot in the boat. And the boat's going away, right? And Peter's like, you better decide. Because you can't hedge your bets forever. Our boys love watching these like stupid animal videos that just string like 100 things together where animals are doing funny things. And they had one up last night or the night before. And this cat was on top of a door and was trying to reach over to the top of a windowsill. And as it stretched, the door was going away. And and the cat didn't decide. And so the cat just fell straight down. And they thought it was very funny. This is not in the Greek, but Peter's basically saying, don't be that cat, okay? You have to set your hope fully, completely. Not hedging your bets, not saying I'm going to put my eggs in several different baskets. He's saying part of the reason you have so much grief is because you're trying to establish your hope in the same things the world establishes their hope in, and then life happens, and your health goes away, and your hope is broken. Or something financial unexpected happens and you're frustrated. Whereas if you're saying, my hope is in Christ in this return and him bringing back to me everything he promised, then these things still happen and you're like, but what is my hope? Was that my hope anyway? Was I hoping in that money? Was I hoping in that health? Was I hoping in that promotion? Not ultimately. So I'm okay. That's the first imperative. The second, verse 15, he says, be holy in all your conduct. Now, the church today doesn't talk a lot about holiness. We just don't. It sounds puritanical. It sounds like a word from another era in the past. Like, it's pretty regressive, cramps my style. Holiness, what is that? And we probably picture, like, the Amish or something in buggies, and they're holy, and they don't have phones. If you're not picturing that, you're picturing the no-fun zone, right? Holiness is the Christian no-fun zone. Because to be holy means I'm not doing all these things that everyone else is doing that are enjoyable. And I just want to point you to a phrase here where he says, you are called to be holy as God is holy. So think about what we're saying when we're like, holiness means no fun. Are you really saying that the essential nature of God is joyless? I would suggest the other, that the one who is most holy is actually the most joyful. Joyful without any regret, joyful. And by the way, the word holy, it just literally means set apart. And the idea of what he's teaching here is be set apart in all your conduct. That you have been set apart by Christ, through Christ, for Christ. And he's just saying, so act like it. If Christ has set you apart from all this nasty stuff, from your sin, from your guilt, from your shame, and said, I free you, then actually the holy life is a life of freedom, a life of, like, I'm clean and I know that I'm clean because of his gift, and so I want to strive to be holy. By the way, there are no carbon offsets with holiness, okay? What I mean is, you know these people that they talk about, don't pollute our planet, and then they personally fly around on a jumbo jet, like by themselves, to put on conferences to tell you not to pollute the environment. And then what they do is they're like, well, but I bought carbon offsets over here, so it's good. And I think Christians do this, where we're like, well, I know I'm not living a holy life, but I showed up to church, and I'm even in a gospel community group, and I read my Bible, and I prayed, and we're thinking that we're kind of offsetting all that. And I want you to notice a key word where in verse 15 he says, be holy in all your conduct. The idea is not to pick and choose the areas that are easy for holiness and just live how you want in the rest. That word all in the original language means all. That's all it means. And he's saying, as you go through life and you have all these different decisions, all these different responses and even reactions, be holy in all of that. Number three, the third imperative, verse 17, he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, that's a weird thing because we read other verses that say there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. We're like, now you're commanding me to be fearful. What's going on there? Well, in the context, he's saying, remember that the one who is your father is also an impartial judge. In other words, he sees everything you do. He knows your thoughts. He knows the things you would do if you thought you could get away with them. And it's not that he's judging you in a condemning way. The Bible says, if you're in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. There is not that kind of judgment for you where there's wrath, it's punitive, it's meant to be painful, But there is a judgment, nevertheless, coming at the end of time as we go to meet Jesus, where he does evaluate our actions, our behaviors, our thoughts, our desires, and say, did this measure up to my standard, in which case there's reward, or is it just going to kind of burn up because you were just doing that for you? So this word fear is not like, oh no, I'm terrified of God. He's this judge, and he's going to, you know, and you picture yourself that one day, if you've ever had that dream of like standing in the long line to get into heaven, and they have the giant screen, and you're watching everyone else's life ahead of you, and you know your turn's coming, and everybody behind you is going to watch your life. It's not, I mean, the Bible doesn't give us that kind of picture. It's not that kind of fear. It is basically the idea of the fear of the Lord is living with an awe, a sense of reverence, a sense of respect of like, I know that this is true. I know that this is coming. And I don't want there to be a moment in my life where I'm not living in the awareness of God's presence and God's observation of my life to either reward or just say, you know, kind of like, I love you, child, but what was that about? That's the idea of conduct yourselves with fear. So he's saying, I know, exiles, I know you're going to feel the pull of the world to do all these other things, but live with that continual awareness, I'm doing this to please the Lord. The fourth imperative, now verse 22, is love one another earnestly from the heart. Love one another earnestly from the heart. And I think those modifiers are important. I think believers, you know that you're called to love the people around you, you're called to love your family, you're called to love the other messy people. And I do see a lot of fake love of like, hey, how's it going? Hey, great, I prayed for you. What was that thing I was supposed to pray about? And real love, I'm going to come to this, but it's the opposite of chapter 2, verse 1, where there's the malice and the envy and the slander and the hypocrisy kind of stuff. Real love. And he's saying earnestly, that is genuinely or continuously from the heart, means it's a real thing from the inside out. It's not this plastic thing that you put on when you go to church. You really are following up with people to say, how did that go? I'm praying for you. I'm sacrificing for you. I'm seeking to understand ways that I can seek your good, even at cost to myself. That's what real brotherly love is. Like, I really care, and I'm not going anywhere. And I'll be there when you fall, and I'll be there when you get the award. That's brotherly love. The last one is verse 2 of chapter 2, the last of these five imperatives, and that is to long for pure spiritual milk, he calls it. Long for is a craving, it's a desire. And it's an innate thing of like, you know, my mouth is watering as I think about certain kinds of food that I would enjoy. The idea of pure means literally unadulterated. It's not contaminated by something. And then milk, as you know, is just the essential nourishment that you all start out with in life. You know, mother feeding their newborn baby is the picture here. That essential nourishment of all life from the beginning of coming out of the womb, he's saying you need to long for things that are going to do that in your life spiritually. I just want to remind you, if you don't know, and we got a couple new babies, maybe not in here, but in our church. There's one back there, very quiet. Newborn babies, if you don't know, they do not kind of like tug at mom's outfit or arm and say, Mom, I'm starting to get a little hungry. I woke up from my nap. This is like your 5-minute warning. There is no ramp up with a newborn baby. It is like, I woke up, wah! You know, I need milk now. And one of our boys would actually wake up in the middle of the night, I want milk. He'd be lying in bed and it's like, good dream, I want milk. It's like, all right, he wants milk. And Peter's point of comparing it to something that we do understand, just the innate, instantaneous craving of a newborn baby for its mother's milk. He's saying, do you long for the word of God like that? I'm not talking, do you read your Bible? I'm not talking, do you have even a program that helps you read your Bible consistently? He's saying, do you have a longing for the word of God and other spiritual influences, like being surrounded by the Christian community and worship and things that nourish your soul, where you just wake up and you're like, I need to get in the word. I need to get around people today that are gonna help me strive for the things that God wants me striving for. And I just want to summarize these five imperatives because imperative still sounds bad to us today. We're like, imperatives, I want to live my own kind of Christian life. Commands, I thought this was gospel. But you notice that far from being negative or oppressive or against, which Christians are often just known as like, you're against this, you're against this, you're against this. Oh, you're holy, so you're against all that. Peter gives you an incredibly positive picture of what it means to be an exile living a grace-driven life. He's like, you're holy and you're hopeful. You're loving and you're longing. You're walking through life with a sense of awe and wonder. So why don't we do that? And this is point two, impediments. Things that get in the way. And I want you to notice that Peter leads off this section with a really weird mixed metaphor. It's probably not in most of your texts, though some of you may have an older version of the Bible that's different than the one I read this morning, where I read preparing your minds for action. It's literally gird up the loins of your mind for action. And you're like, girding up the loins of my mind, what's that? Well, in those days, you know, men and women had long flowing garments that could even touch the ground. And the idea of girding up your loins, we may say today, like roll up your sleeves. Because you're about to get into something, work, and this is like a long flowing robe. If you need to work or you need to run somewhere quickly, you need to do something with purpose, that long flowing robe is going to get in your way. So they would literally take it and pull it up between their legs and loop it over and then tuck it into a belt. So then they're free to work. They're free to fish. They're free to do these different trades and things. And basically saying you need to think of the ways that your thoughts are kind of just like dragging through life and dragging through culture, and they're getting in the way because your thoughts are just kind of all over the place. You know, the loudest cry keeps getting your attention. It's like from up where you're like squirrel, you know, and you're trying to do something spiritual. You're trying to focus on God. Actually, when I was writing this paragraph, my two boys decided to play the grand piano that's 4 feet away from my desk in my office. Life is full of distractions. And he's saying you may have to do something intentional to prepare your mind to pursue the kinds of things that God calls you to. You may actually have to think about it intentionally. And that's important because Christian behavior does not start with Christian behavior. Right behavior starts with right thinking. You have to get your mind right, and then the actions flow out of what you desire and what you think, not the other way around. This next participle where he says being sober-minded, I mean, we understand that. It's another word picture from the real world. The opposite of sober-mindedness is drunkenness. It's intoxication. It's you know how people get when they're intoxicated on alcohol or drugs or mushrooms, I guess, that we're voting on here in a couple weeks or something, that they are not making their best decisions. They're not thinking clearly. They're not focusing. They're not wise. People often say after the fact, like, I did something I normally wouldn't do because my inhibitions were down. So the first thing that we see here that's an impediment to the grace-driven life, I just pull these things together, is a mind that is conditioned by the world will impede you doing the things that God calls you to. A mind that is conditioned by the world. If your thinking is conditioned because you're just swimming through that aquarium of the world and Denver culture every day, if you allow your mind to be conditioned by this is just how everyone thinks, I know that's how everyone thinks, and that's why he says you need to prepare your mind for the kind of action that God calls you to, and you need to think sober-mindedly and not just think like everyone else. Going on here, verse 14 is another participle, literally not being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So he's saying not only can your mind not be conditioned by the world, but your desires cannot be conditioned by the world either. That's the idea of the passions of your former ignorance. Passions, you know, we think of passions as probably lustful passions. It could be that. This is the word epithumia, which simply means over-desire. A thumia is a desire, and epithumia is an over-desire. And oftentimes, your passions are for good things that become ultimate things. They become things that rule over you. And you lust after them, again, not in any kind of sensual sense of what we would think of as lust, but just like, I have to have this. And Peter's saying here, there was a way that you had of thinking before when you were ignorant, when you didn't know Christ. It's not saying you were stupid, okay? He's not calling non-Christians dumb. He's just saying they were ignorant about Christ. They were ignorant about the gospel. They were ignorant about what that had to do with the rest of life as a motive and a goal worth living toward. They were ignorant about these things. And he's like, and when you were ignorant about those things, there was a certain way that you lived. There was a certain way that you desired. You were intoxicated with the patterns of thinking, the philosophies of the world, the pleasures of the world. And he said, and if you don't stop desiring those things that you used to desire and let God replace your desires and give you desires for new things, you're not living a grace-driven life. Okay, so one of the ignorant things that our culture does is just like cheap sex before, during, after your first, second, third marriage, okay? The world lusts for that. The world lusts for power and control. The world lusts after money and possessions and more stuff. I always need more. I always need success at all costs. Put other people down. Put myself up. We lust after these kinds of things without Christ. And he's saying, why would you continue to over-desire these same kinds of things that Jesus rescued you from? So let God give you a heart that's not conditioned by the world, but is conditioned by the gospel, is conditioned by the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now looking at chapter 2, verse 1. I think the third thing that he's saying is an impediment to this kind of life is just a self-obsession that is conditioned by the world. So first of all, again, I think he's talking about your mind. Your mind is conditioned by the world. Your heart is conditioned. Your desires are conditioned. But now the third thing in chapter 2, verse 1, he's saying the way that you use relationships indicates that you're self-absorbed just the same ways that non-believers are self-absorbed. What am I talking about? Well, you look at this list of vices: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Can I suggest selfishness is at the root of all five of those things? Malice. What does it mean to be malicious? It's a kind of hatred in your heart where you long for someone to be hurt. And usually that comes from some kind of pain in your past. It's usually not just ambiguous, like, well, I don't know why I feel malice toward, well, you know why you feel malice toward them. Like, that person hurt me, and now I hope they hurt. I despise them so much. I want terrible things to happen to them. In fact, I fantasize about horrible things happening to them. What's the root of something like that? It's my life and my relationships were about me, and I didn't get what I wanted, and I hope you hurt because of it. The second word, deceit. The word literally means treachery. And it includes lying to promote your own self, lying about someone else to put them down. But the idea is, like, you ever have someone just stab you in the back while you're trying to do only good for them? Why does that kind of deceit exist? Well, it's because something got crossed and I need this out of the relationship, or this relationship's dispensable so I can tell these lies and hurt this other person. Hypocrisy is a form of lying, but it's pretense. It's pretending to be something you're not. It's having a double standard where you expect these certain things out of someone else, but you don't expect it out of yourself. You hold other people up to this standard, and then your standard for yourself is here. That's hypocrisy. Why do you do that? Because you're selfish. You're self-absorbed. You want what you want out of relationships, and of course you give yourself an easier pass. Envy is similar to malice, but there's a jealous angle to that. It's not just I'm just malicious and I hate you and I want bad things to happen to you. It's I see that you have something or someone that I want and I can't have it. And so not only am I jealous, not only am I like, man, I wish I had that and I just can't get off my mind. The idea of envy is you've actually crossed another threshold where it's not just I wish I had that. It's and I wish ill on that person who has it. And if those bad things don't happen, I'll take it upon myself to make those bad things happen to that person who has things that I want and can't have. That's envy. And then slander, you know what that is. It's a, you know, it's the half-truth. You technically didn't lie, but you created a complete false or negative impression about someone else, or you did just outright lie. And Peter's saying these kinds of self-obsession destroy brotherly love, which is one of the major outflows of a grace-driven life. Now, you see these imperatives, again, like holiness and longing for the Word of God, loving your brothers and sisters around you, like genuinely from the heart, all these things. What would make you want to live that kind of way rather than just kind of coasting along? And then how could you if you even wanted to? The what would make me want to live this way is point three, which I'm calling inspiration for the grace-driven life. And I want you to note very briefly that Peter gives you four of the most powerful motivations in this text of Scripture: love, fear, gratitude, and delight. And if you think about the reason why most people do most anything good, it's probably motivated by one of those or a combination of those: love, fear, gratitude, and delight. Love. He's basically saying, why would you want to live this kind of life that's strenuous, that's rigorous, that's challenging, that sets the bar higher than what our culture is expecting you to live and what even the church probably expects you to live? Well, he says, because you've been brought into the family of God. He says, dropping down to verses 19 through 21, because you see in Christ this love for you, that God sending his son to the cross, and that's what these verses is about. He's saying God sending his son to the cross for you, to die for your sins, to bring you into his family, that was not God's plan B. It wasn't like God had a better plan and we messed it up and he's like, oh no, now I'm going to have to die for him. It says he was foreknown. And the fact that this is what it would take to redeem us was foreknown. And Peter's inviting us to consider the kind of love with which we have been loved. So when I say that love is a motivator, I'm not saying I sit there and I'm like, oh, my love for God just motivates me so much. You should love God, and it should be a motivation. But he's talking about his love for you. He's saying that you were strangers, you were sinners, you were orphans, you were slaves. And God brought you in, so now that you can call him Father, so that now you're brothers and sisters, that's amazing love that should inspire us to live this kind of life. Number two, the motive of fear. And I touched on this, that it's not trembling in fear and like I'm scared of God, but it is that reverential awe that I'm continually aware that he says here, God is not only your Father, but the one who is your Father is also an impartial judge. I see my kids all the time, at least the younger two, that they're about to do something and you kind of hear them whispering and it gets, you know, the too quiet thing. If you're a parent, you have multiple children, especially if you have multiples, it's too quiet. And you kind of get up and tiptoe around and they're kind of like checking all their bases to make sure that they're not about to get seen for what they're doing. And you're in the spot where you know that they think they checked that spot and you're not there and you are. You know, and sometimes I'm like, hey, and they're like, whoa, and, you know, fear suddenly becomes an awesome motivator of like, oh, somebody's watching me who, you know, and again, it's not to condemn my kids. Like, I'd like to reward them. I'd like to positively reinforce things. But this is a motive, and it's a valid motive of the Christian life. He says it right here in this text, that if you fear God and you're going through life thinking practically, I was going to do X, but I know God is watching, and I know that would displease God, and I don't want to displease God, so I'm not going to do that. Now I'm going to go do something else. But do you see how that motivates? Of just knowing the one who loves me, the one who has the power to condemn me but won't, the one who's watching all of my actions, I want to please them. I said the third inspiration is gratitude. That a lot of this text, Peter's saying, do you see what Jesus did for you here? Do you see what he did for you here? Do you see what he did for you here? He uses a beautiful word picture here that we don't understand as well. He uses the word ransom, which is the idea of simply, you were a slave, and the ransom is the price paid to the master to set you free. And he says, you were ransomed not just from whatever slavery. He says, you were ransomed from the futile, the empty ways of your former life. Okay, all of that living and striving. I mean, I just picture the whole world just running on a treadmill, and they're just striving and working and so much performance and so much effort, and they're going absolutely nowhere. It's futile. And he says, and Jesus, with his own blood, entered into that slave market and says, what's the price to set them free? Oh, my blood, not just silver or gold, not just a dollar amount, my blood, the blood of the eternal God offered for you, that's what I'm willing to pay to set you free. And he's saying, does gratitude for the fact that you were slaves and now you're made alive, you're set free, you're brought out of the market where you had masters, many gods who controlled you, and now you just have one father. Does that gratitude motivate? Does it inspire? It's supposed to. Number four, the final inspiration in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, he says, delight. And that's simply the idea. He says, why do you crave this milk? Why do you want to be in the Word of God? Why do you want to be in worship? Why do you want to be surrounded by people who encourage you in your walk of faith? Delight. He says, because you have tasted that the Lord is good. And some of you can even think of something that you enjoy eating, and you can kind of taste that, or you can kind of smell it, even though it's not here in this room right now, because you had a delight. You experienced something. You're like, I want to go back to that. I want to go back to that taste. That's what he's talking about here. So again, I just want to ask, practically, how often do you let these four things inspire you with day-to-day decisions of, okay, I'm walking through the world as an exile. I'm a citizen of two kingdoms. I want to please God. I have a decision to make. Okay, how does God's love inspire me to live the kind of life I'm supposed to live? The love that shed his blood for me. How does this awareness that he's watching and that I should be doing things that please him instead of things that displease him? How does this gratitude, how does this delight? And just literally say, you know, now this confusing decision is actually really obvious. I'm not going to do this immoral, negative, bad, selfish, self-absorbed thing. I'm going to do this other thing because I'm inspired by the love of God and the fear of the Lord and gratitude and delight. But I have one more point here, and that is the instigation or the invigoration. Because I'll tell you, inspiration is important, but it's not enough. When I climb tall mountains and I see like red-tailed hawks soaring in the valley below me, and you've seen this where they just spread those huge wings and the updrafts coming off the mountain, they don't even flap. Like there's no flicker of their wings. They're just there, hovering. Or the osprey over like Grand Lake, and then they suddenly fold their wings and dive and come up with a fish. And I'm like, how did you even see that? Anyway, I'm inspired by those birds. How awesome would that be to just feel the wind in your face like that and just not even have to flap, you know? Just be there. And then see the fish and fold your wings and dive and get it and throw it on the grill. That would be awesome, okay? I'm inspired by that, but inspiration is insufficient if it's just inspiration, because I cannot fly, and I know that. That's this last point. Because I'm asking two questions here. Peter gives you these imperatives. He tells you what's standing in the way of you actually fulfilling the life that God called you to. He's inspiring us by saying, do you see why you ought to long to live that kind of life? That it's not an oppressive life. It's not a negative life, just a list of things you can't do. It's awesome. It's inspiring. It's encouraging. Like, go for it. You see these great motivations, and you could be like, yes, I see that. How? And that's what I mean by this final point, the instigation. How does that start in me? And the invigoration is what gives life to that? Real simply, and I'm done. The first instigation is, he says, God ransomed you from a bondage. And I already use that as an inspiration because it is, that if I knew I was a slave and someone laid down their life so I could go free, that's both inspiring, but also, guess what? Now I'm free. I was a slave. I couldn't rescue myself. Now I'm free. Now I have an opportunity that I didn't have before and that I couldn't get for myself. I'm free. What am I going to do with that freedom? Well, that's a decision I have to make. But you see how I've been enabled to do something different. I don't have to be the slave to sin. I don't have to be the slave to guilt or to shame or to the fear of death or any of these things. Peter's saying, as you walk through this world, friends, you are free because Jesus paid the price. And if you ever wonder how much do I matter to God, the value of an object is determined by what someone's willing to pay for it. And he says, friends, you were not redeemed or ransomed by silver and gold of any amount. You're ransomed by the blood of the eternal God. Okay? You want to know how much you matter to God? That's what he was willing to pay, is like his own life, the life of his son. He says, I paid for it. You're free. So go live as free people. The second instigation or invigoration, he says, God has regenerated you with an imperishable seed. Like you had this physical life, and this whole flesh is grass kind of thing, grass withers, flower fades, what's that about? He's just saying the physical life is born of a perishable seed, and you know that. One day they're going to put your body in the ground. We get that that's where we're headed. But he says, but there's a new birth. There's a regeneration, and that new birth is with an imperishable seed, which literally means immortal. You're born of a seed that cannot pass away, that is an indestructible life. So, no, you're not dead in your sin anymore. If you're like, I want to do these things, I'm inspired to do these things, how could I possibly do them? He's like, because I've given you a new life. I've changed your nature, and it's imperishable. So go live this life. And then finally, not only has he redeemed us from bondage, set us free, not only has he birthed us of an imperishable seed, but he says God is then continually nourishing you with a healthy diet of his word. So grace is not something you just look back and be like, I'm so glad I received the grace of God. And I'll kind of stand on that one-time act back there. That is true, that you got grace back there. But he's saying, day by day, you can be nourished by the grace of God, continually washing you, feeding you, providing all kinds of nutrients and nourishment to your life day by day. You don't have to rely on yesterday's grace. You can get grace today. You go to the word of grace. So, if we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, then why does holiness matter? And I want to say again, holiness does not matter as a means to get God to accept you, to love you. But the gospel is because God loved you and accepted you by free grace, therefore, live a life that is fueled by, that is motivated by, that is inspired by, that is walking in step with the grace that you have received, that you are receiving, and he says, and that you will receive. You ever get a gift for somebody? Free gift, Christmas, birthday, anniversary, and they didn't use it? Peter's saying, you've received a free gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You're not going to. But God gave it to you. God gave it to you with a therefore. I've given this to you to use, to enjoy. Basically, the call of this text, the call of the grace-driven life, is to take the gifts that God has given you and say, I'm going to enjoy this gift. I'm going to make much of this gift, and I'm going to make much of the giver who gave it. That's the picture of a grace-driven life.